Good. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that we can come together and be here together, and we ask that you would bless us, and you would give us insight and wisdom as we continue to walk through the Paul's epistle to the Romans. So help us to understand you and understand the work that Paul did. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on, and we'll be looking. We'll see how far we get. We'll start at verse 8, verses 16 and 17. A lot of people imagine is the theme statement for the book. That is a debate that has gone on for centuries. Part of what we're going to do when we get into those verses is we are going to start to, well, let's ask this question. So Paul wrote this book to the Romans, and that was in the middle of the first century AD. Commentators, people have been reading this book ever since. So another person we're going to look at is Origen, who commented on it in about the 100 or so years later. And then there'll be some medieval commentators who had ideas about the book. And then there'll be like early Protestant Reformation commenters like Luther, and then Luther and Calvin in the Reformation period. And then in the early modern period, there'll be more. Someone like, well, actually late into the modern, about 50 years ago, there's a very famous commentary to the Book of Romans written by a theologian named Karl Barth. And of course, it continues today. And so what you have through here is a history of interpretation, that people have been reading this book all over the last 2,000 years. And part of what's interesting is to compare how the different interpreters read the book and how they understand it, because each of them will bring to the book ideas from their present day. Now, what we often try to do with what we call historical grammatical interpretation is go from today all the way back to the original book, and by carefully studying the book, we want to try to get into the mind of Paul and the context. And we'll continue to do that. But what's interesting about reading all these other interpreters through the years is that, well, they had minds and contexts too. And so we can gain insight about the book from listening to them as well. So we'll be looking at all of them as we go through. All right, and as we're going to be doing through this class, we have three contemporary translations. We have the LEB, the Lexham English Bible. We have the NIV, which is the current version of the NIV. And we have the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase. And also, we'll be looking at David Bentley Hart's hyperliteral translation. His hyperliteral translation. And then we'll look at N.T. Wright's translation, which is a little bit more middle of the road. And then we'll be looking at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. This is called The Message. And that's a fairly popular paraphrase of the Bible. So let's start all the way over here with the LEB. And as you'll notice, we're paying attention to sentences, because one of the ways that you can sort of spot how much work the translating or translator committee is doing is how many sentences they chop it up into. And we saw that last week. Okay. The LEB. First, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in the whole world. NIV. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported over all the world. And the New Living Translation. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. Let's take a look at the other two. Firstly, I give thanks to my God through Jesus, the anointed, for you all, for all of you, because your faithfulness is proclaimed in all the cosmos. Let me say first that I thank my God for all of you. This is N.T. Wright's translation. Through Jesus the King, because all the world has heard the news of your faith. He changed that fair amount. And now the message. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is reported all over the world. All right. Thoughts about the different translations and the meaning of the verse? Okay. So what would you think the different meanings are? Okay. 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 What is, did you notice the different takes on what exactly is being proclaimed and the extent to which it is? Okay. Okay. Yes, I agree. So, if we think about when something is proclaimed and something is reported, what's sort of the nuanced difference between the two? Okay. When things are proclaimed or reported, they're not necessarily true. What's the sense of I proclaim to you or I report to you? How do the two words feel differently? Okay. Reported seems flatter. Here are the facts. Proclaimed sounds like it's something that's very important. It's proclaimed is a more assertive word than reported. Lots of things get reported. Proclaimed has more emphasis. Good, good. I agree. If you look at David Bentley Hart's translation, he has all the cosmos, which is it's interesting because in Greek, the Greek word there is cosmos. And so David Bentley Hart decides to leave cosmos, and the rest of them decide to go world. How do you feel about the difference between those two words? Yeah. And for that reason, I kind of like cosmos better because now this is a little different for us because when we think about the world, to what degree do we think about a planet? See, and where you're right, cosmos is everything. And so actually I do like cosmos better. Another thing that David Hart does is instead of faith, he says, I give thanks to my God through Jesus the anointed for all of you, because your faithfulness is proclaimed in all the cosmos. What's the difference between their faith and their faithfulness in your mind? The Greek word is just pistis. It's just simply faith. Okay, steadfastness. It's more embodied, right? If I were to, at least in our parlance, if I talk about your faith, what do you think of? Okay, what you believe. You think about it more in terms of like the content of your thought. But if I talk about your faithfulness, what does that imagine for you? Steadfastness in your beliefs. But, you know, if I say, Lily has been very faithful in coming to this class. How do we understand that? Yes, it's her actions. And so faithfulness is a broader word. And so I kind of like David Bentley Hart's rendering of that verse because I like faithfulness better than faith because it's broader. And I like cosmos better than world, because that's broader too. And I think Paul very much would have been thinking in terms of the proclamation of this, not only on earth, but also in the heavens. And I think you're right, Carol, that cosmos then sort of expands the purview into the heavens. Now, it's normal for Paul, after the salutation in his letters, to have a section of thanksgiving, and that's what we have here. Most of his letters have that. His letter to the Galatians doesn't. Did you get the papers, Maury? There's some papers in the back. There you go. Okay. And now we're going to get into a number of verses here. So we'll go back to the LEB. Now notice the LEB, like David Bentley Hart, tries to pays attention to the Greek sentences. You can see at the end of verse 9, they have a comma, and you can see at the end of verse 10, they have a period. And so the LEB is basically saying, this is one sentence. The NIV has 9 and 10 as one sentence. And notice that the NLT has it as two sentences. All right, we'll start with the LEB. I'll read 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I make mention of you, always asking in my prayers if somehow now at last I may succeed to come to you in the will of God. All right. Now the NIV. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, semicolon. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. NLT. God knows how often I pray for you, period. Notice how they all split it all up. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his Son. Notice the capitalizations. Period. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. Notice how much, I mean, it's intended to become very colloquial for a particular audience. And when you sort of slow things down and highlight the differences, that becomes obvious. All right, let's take a look at the other two translations. For God, whom I worship in my spirit, in the good tidings of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I remember you, always in my prayers, asking whether now, somehow, by God's will, I might have a clear path to come to you. All right. So what N.T. Wright does with it. God is my witness, the God I worship in my spirit in the good news of his Son, that I never stop remembering you in my prayers. And he goes with a period there. I ask God again and again that somehow at last I may now be able, in his good purposes, to come to you. So N.T. Wright did a fair amount of paraphrasing there too, as you can see. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son. In preaching the gospel of his Son, comma, comma. Notice the hyphens. It's interesting. David Bentley Hart uses dashes, as does N.T. Wright. Eugene Peterson will use commas. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, semicolon, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Okay. All right. So first of all, what do you think this sentence, what is Paul saying? What's he saying in these two verses? He's saying he prays for them day and night. Okay, so he's praying for them. He's praying that he will get a chance to go to them. Why does he want to go to them? Okay. And God is his witness. Well, let me ask you this. Why is Paul so excited to go to Rome? What's so special about Rome? The last verse, we had all this talk about their faithfulness is proclaimed to the cosmos. And now Paul, God as his witness, has been praying for them, and he's been longing to go to them. And now we're about to have a letter, the size of which and the likes of which we don't really have any other letter from Paul. And our job in this class is to try to make sense of this letter. So what's the deal about Rome? Okay. it's the center of the world. Now, that's kind of a funny thing to say, because again, if we think of a globe, we usually think of a globe sort of as a center of the world. We got sound from that thing. That's interesting. In the mind of the people there, why is Rome the center of the world? Okay, where all the power is. So what I have here on the screen, there's a basic map. Let's see if I can write on this. If I go to here, if I go to there, on screen. Oops. All right. So here's a map, and here's Rome in the middle. Oh, no, you don't like that. Here's Rome in the middle. We lost it? Oh, that's nice. Did you lose it too, Rick? Or do you still have it? There it is for them. You have it back, Rick? There it is. Now, there's a weird thing that happens with human beings. If a tragedy happens to you, maybe it's a divorce, maybe it's a report of a terminal illness, maybe it's the death of a child, someone will say, "My world ended that day." What do we mean? Okay. Right. Right. It's really interesting how we use this word, because We're almost always sort of living in two worlds. There's my world, which tends to be made up of everything in my life. Rick, are you getting this? You still don't have anything from this little computer? He's like, well, I don't know. They can see it here. This thing. We we always sort of live in two worlds. There's the big world out there, and then there's the world of our lives, and we're never quite sure which thing we mean when we're using this word. When Paul says, your faithfulness is proclaimed in all the cosmos, part of why I said I prefer that word cosmos is because it's bigger than just the planet. And we today, when we think about the world, we think about the planet. In the classical period, In the classical period, you would often hear people talking about the world, and they would have ideas that basically Rome conquered the world. Now, when we look at a map today, we don't think about Rome conquering the world. We think about Rome conquering the Mediterranean Sea, which to us is just this little small bit of the world. But in many ways, these two ideas of world, they come together. And so in Paul's mind, the faith of the Romans and the faith of what's happening in the city of Rome is not just any old group of people in any old city. It's sort of imagined to be the center of the world. Because Rome in that way sort of stands for the entire earth. So, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I make mention of you, always asking in my prayers if somehow now at last I may succeed to come to you in the will of God. In this little section of Thanksgiving, we really have to sort of get at the question, why does Paul care so much about the Romans and Rome? He is a Roman. We don't know if he's ever been to the city. So what do we mean by this word Rome? Okay. Power, information, intelligence, culture, the thing that sort of holds their whole world together. If you had one, and that's the way we use the word, if you have one word to use for what we're talking about, it's the Roman world. It's the Roman Empire. It's everything associated with this one word. And if, well, what does Paul want to see happen? Oh, here comes Rick. That means I'm in trouble. I don't know why this isn't. You're not getting my screen capture, huh? I did. Got it running right here. Should. Network is on right there. Huh. Guess we'll have the map. All right. One of these days, all the bugs will be worked out. So, in the world of the Romans, we talked in the first classes about the fact that all of this language used for Caesar, Paul begins appropriating for Christ. Caesar is the source of all blessing. Caesar brings peace to the world. All of these things will be communicated by Paul about Christ. Caesar and Rome are deeply tied. And so Paul's thinking about the church in Rome is deeply tied to his whole imagination about this project to the world. Now, in the verses that we looked at last week, we promised previously through the prophets, yada, 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 to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. For I thank God, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in the cosmos. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I make mention of you. I always ask in my prayers if somehow at last I may succeed to come to you in the will of God. For I desire to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, in order to strengthen you, that is, to be encouraged together with you through our mutual faith, both yours and mine. Now again, notice verses 11 and 12. You have a comma there and an end of the sentence after 12. So 11 and 12, the LEB sees that as one sentence. So does the NIV. They just break up the sentence there. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. For I long to visit you so I can bring some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. Again, notice the NLT breaks it up with two sentences. When we get together, again, very colloquial, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by you. All right, let's take a look at the two paraphrases, or the three. For I long to come to you that I might give you some spiritual gift so that you may be made firm. That is, rather, to be comforted along with you through one another's faith, both yours and mine. All right, let's look at N.T. Wright. I'm longing to see you. Look at that. I want to share with you some spiritual blessing to give you strength, colon. That is, I want to encourage you and be encouraged by you in the faith you and I share. That also seems a bit of a paraphrase. Let's see, Eugene Peterson. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Okay. The meaning seems fairly clear, doesn't it? Any questions arise out of it? Yes. And we've seen that, if you remember the sermon from Thessalonians, he did that in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, I'm praying for you. I want you to pray for me too. He does that regularly. He doesn't see himself somehow at some higher level in terms of God will listen to his prayers and not theirs because he's up on some hierarchy, but that it's very mutual. Good. Anything else you see in there that raises questions or...
these verses. more together than the other ones. The wording seems to carry the same message.
Okay.
And not disjointed like some of the other ones are.
Okay. Yeah, it's fairly clear. Here's my question. So that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. What's he going to give to them? Does he know?
I think he does. I think he's proclaiming the word of God through Jesus.
Okay. Yeah.
Maybe he doesn't fully know yet.
Yeah, it's very vague. Well, let's keep going. I just noticed that my Eugene Peterson is really the NIV. So I'll have the message in here next week. Now, these next verses really puzzle me. And they've puzzled a lot of people for a long time. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that often I intend to come to you and was prevented until now in order that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the Gentiles, period. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the foolish, period. Thus, I am eager to proclaim the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Okay. So we're going to hold off on 16 and 17 next week because that's going to open up a whole big issue for us. NIV, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you. Now we're using a parenthetical remark, but have been prevented from doing so until now in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obliged both to Greeks and not Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see some spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to educated and uneducated alike. Notice what the New Living Translation did. They're really working hard to interpret that difficult saying. So I am eager to come to you in Rome, too, to preach the good news. All right. Let's see what Bentley Hart did with it. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that often I have intended to come to you and have been prevented right up to the present, so that I might gather some fruit among you too, just as among the other Gentile peoples, lowercase g, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to sages and to fools, I am a debtor. So as far as possible for me, I am eager to proclaim the good tidings to you who are in Rome too. All right, now let's look at N.T. Wright. I am under, he splits up, almost looks like, I don't know if I did that or he did that, this paragraph. I don't want you to be unaware, my dear family, that I've often made plans to come to you, colon. It's just that up till now, something has always gotten in the way. I want to bear some fruit among you, as I have been doing among the other nations. I am under obligation to Barians as well as Greeks, you see, both to wise and the foolish. That's why I'm eager to announce the good news to you, too, in Rome. All right. What do you notice about 13 through 15? We don't know. He says he's wanted to come, and it makes sense. Why he's been unable to? Is it because of all the work that he's been doing? Maybe. So we're not quite sure. How do you see, now the NIV, in order that I might have some fruit among you also, or the NIV, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had amongst the Gentiles. N.T. Wright turns Gentiles into nations, which isn't bad. Is Paul egotistical? Okay.
And saddened by the fact that he hasn't been able to get to them.
Okay. Okay. Now for the real puzzle. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. Now, the NLT is almost always a... When you see the NLT explode in terms of the phrases and the words... You know that the translators are trying to figure out what on earth this thing means. For I have a sense of obligation to people in both civilized and the rest of the world, and to the educated and uneducated alike. You can kind of get a sense at what they're struggling to do there. So what's Paul thinking? That's the question. So you have Greeks and non-Greeks, and you have sages or the wise. And you have fools. There's the barbarians. The non-Greeks. There's a certain group of people not mentioned in there at all. The Jews. Paul probably wouldn't call them barbarians because there's sort of a pecking order here. The NLT, I don't think, is on a bad track. Civilized and uncivilized world. Again, if we think about this map of, so where are the civilized and where are the non-civilized? The civilized are sort of clinging around the Mediterranean. Now, There have been maps of the Roman Empire back in the day. They don't look anything like this map. Have you ever ridden a subway and looked at a subway map? What does a subway map look like? Different colored lines, usually lines and dots. There's no landmarks. There's no features. This ancient map of Rome looked like this. See, maps are always trying to communicate. It's trying to reduce a very complex world down to relationships. And a subway map looks like this because why? It's all you see when you're on the subway. It's all that matters. So when we look at a map like this, we see the Mediterranean. Why was the civilized world hugging the Mediterranean? If I, so let's say I'm going to drive down south of Sacramento, and why does, okay, so let's think about it this way. So we're always thinking of maps. So I'm here in Sacramento, and I'm going to drive down to Los Angeles. I'm going to take the 5. And then, of course, 99 comes out there too. 99 and 5 sort of run parallel. Something is always clinging to the side of the road, and that isn't out over here once you get out of the city. So you're driving down 5 and there might be a little exit, and there might be a few gas stations here, and if you drive a little further, there's nothing. And then on 5, you go through some stretches where there isn't very much, but every now and then, there's a road, and there's a little group of gas stations here, and there's a long road of empty, and then you'll get to the city here. What's going on? Why are the McDonald's and the gas stations next to the interstate? If I want to start a McDonald's, and I can start it here, well, the land right here is really cheap because it's just farmland. The land right next to the interstate costs a lot more. Why? Why is it prime? Why is the Roman world hugging the Mediterranean?
Commerce.
Transportation. The Mediterranean was the highway. It was the interstate system for the Roman Empire. Now, Romans were noted and remembered for building great roads, and the roads were important. But even with their good roads, you could always ship things faster and cheaper by water. Because roads have what to deal with? Hills, mountains, valleys, thieves, repairs, boats, they have storms and pirates, but you can kind of predict stormy parts of the year and calm parts of the year. And if you have a navy, you can, you know, and part of the thing that Rome did was, you know, try to pacify pirates and get rid of them. By the time of Christ, the Pax Romana, the Carthaginians had been subdued. The Greeks had been subdued. The Phoenicians had been subdued. What did that mean for Rome? What is the Pax Romana? They owned the Mediterranean. There was no longer Carthaginians that could steal their ships. Greeks, Phoenicians, Egyptians, all of those other nations on the border of the Mediterranean were laid to rest. Now, if you go up to the Baltic and the North Sea, well, you still had people up there and nations up there. Those were the barbarians. They were not civilized. Now, if you asked the people up there about the Romans, say, oh, yeah, we know about the Romans. Well, they call you barbarians. Well, they don't know anything. Because why? Because we know our things, and they know their things, and they're living in a different bubble from us. Okay. So what on earth does Paul mean by this business of Greeks and barbarians, sages and fools? And how does this relate to everything else that we've trying to get at here? To whom has the faithfulness of the Romans been proclaimed? To the cosmos. Paul wants to come to the center of the world because everything in the world flows from the center out. If you look at what Paul had been doing, let's try this again. We already lost it once. We'll see if it works. If we look at what Paul had been doing in the Mediterranean, all right, Paul is writing this from Corinth. Corinth is right there. And we talked before about the importance of Corinth. Why is Corinth important? So, you see where Corinth is? There's just 3 miles across. Is there a place like that in the Americas? Panama. Because if you don't hit the Panama Canal and you want to go from New York to San Francisco before the Panama Canal, you know, they were panicked. They were always looking for the Northwest Passage because they wanted to take ships around the north of North America. And guess what?
No way.
Can't do it. So they had to go south. They had to go all the way. I mean, that's almost around the world, down South America and then up to San Francisco. And the reason a lot of people walked was it would take about the same amount of time to take a ship all the way from New York to San Francisco during the gold rush as it would to walk from St. Louis to Sacramento, to the gold fields and the foothills here. Corinth is right there in the middle of the world. But Rome is the center of the world. Now, we talked earlier about what did Paul wanted to go to Rome on his way to someplace else. Remember where he wanted to go?
Spain.
Why did Paul want to go? Remember, so there's Jerusalem. The church grew up here in Antioch. Paul's first missionary journey kind of in this area. His second missionary journey kind of goes through here. He's eventually going to get to the major cities here. And he's been in Greece, and he wants to go to Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. Now, there's more civilization here. But if you get to Rome, and if the church is founded in Rome, from Rome, it's going to go everywhere. And what we've seen by what Paul has done is his map has looked more like that subway map than like this map. Now, let's wrap things up here. Because I put on your page 16 and 17, and we're going to get into that next week. And you'll notice that some people include 14 all the way to 17. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus I am eager to proclaim the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the one who is righteous by faith will live. Okay. There's some connections here in these verses that go all the way to 17. And we're going to want to keep them in mind next week when trying to understand verses 16 and 17. But I suspect that the best way to understand 14 is, in fact, in connection with Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, and then the Jews, because they're seen as an alternate group. And the idea is that, well, this gospel is going to go how far?
Everywhere.
How far is everywhere?
The cosmos.
The cosmos, that's right. This good news, well, what is, just briefly, I mean, we have all these little brief ways of talking about the good news. What is at the center of this good news?
Jesus.
What about Jesus?
He has brought
us
everlasting life.
How? Death and resurrection. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the passage, Paul's introduction, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, a Jew, who was declared son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. The good news is this message of the resurrection. This message of the resurrection goes from Jews to Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, wise and fools. The cosmos will hear of the gospel reaching Rome, the center of the world, and from there it's going to go out to all the world. And I would assert that that has in fact been happening ever since this time. Now, the thesis statement of the book, as many believe, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, and we'll have to get into that, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the one who is righteous by faith will live. Now, those two sentences have, many believe, these are the theme sentences of the book. This is what the book is about. Paul wishes to give to the Romans a spiritual gift. And in many ways, he's doing it right here in this book. He is setting up his visit. And he wants to get all of this stuff down for them and to begin his work with them through this book. This book was written in the first century AD, sometime in the 50s. Now, we're going to have to think about this in terms of this next week. You have Paul writing to the Romans. Origen is going to read this, 16 and 18, and have ideas. Medievals, like Thomas Aquinas, is going to read it and have ideas what it means. Luther is going to read this, and it's going to change his view of the world from the medieval period into the Protestant Reformation period. Karl Barth is going to read this from into the modern period and try and get an idea. And so these next two verses, we're going to spend some time looking at it through the ages. Because, well, in every age, we sort of need to reappropriate it and come to some kind of idea about what on earth does this mean? How can we talk about this? How can we communicate this to the people in Sacramento? Any comments or questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord, our world has been changed by this book. And whether people know the book or don't know the book, still their world has been changed. Now, for those of us who believe, this book has the power to change our world still. So we pray, Lord, that the spiritual gift which Paul longed to give to the Romans may be given to us as well. And that the faithfulness of your people may be proclaimed to to the rest of the world as well. And we ask, Lord, that we might embody it here by the presence and the witness to your Son, not only here in these walls and during these times that we're gathered here, but all throughout the week as well. So give us faith and give us your Spirit. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.